Some years ago, a family that we know was hit by a double tragedy. First, the husband died suddenly of a rare illness, and then the following year, there was a car crash. The mother and the eldest daughter in the family were killed, and the two younger children were severely injured and left as orphans. Now, some 15... to compete for space in my pocket. Now, some 15 years later, we met these two children, one after the other, so it happens by coincidence, as young adults. And they said something really rather remarkable. Terrible as their loss had been, they said, as children, if they were given their chance to swap their lives now for what they might have been, they said they would not take it. Because they were happy now. And how had this miracle happened? Well, they'd been adopted. A Christian couple, long-term friends of the family, had taken them in. They'd welcomed them into their family as if they were their own children. And they had been so loved, so secure, that there was now, so they said, nothing they wanted to change about their lives. Christians are not merely survivors. We haven't just been rescued from a tragic crash, from sin and death. We have been adopted into a new family. A family that loves us so deeply and wonderfully. A family where we are so accepted and belong so securely that our lives are made new and whole and complete. And what is this family? Well, it's not the church I'm talking about. No. The church is part of the picture, of course. But we would never claim that the church could achieve what we're talking about here. The family I'm talking about is a family of three. God himself. God the Trinity. Three persons, one God. Now, if that's totally new to you and you don't know what I'm talking about, you'll need to get the tape from last week. Maybe it won't remove your confusion, but at least you'll know what it is that you're confused about, if you see what I mean. But I attempted to give you the essentials of the Trinity last week. Please do get the tape, and I can send you the text if you want that. We're moving on now, because here in this prayer, one person of the Trinity, the Son, is praying to another, the Father, on behalf of us. And in this prayer, we find a pattern of life revealed for our life of faith, which is based upon and takes part in the shared life of God himself. And what we're trying to do this month is lay the groundwork for forming our church vision. This morning, we're looking at our relationship, our communion with God. I don't mean this communion, that's part of it. I mean, in the more general sense, our relating with him. And the key phrase is in verse 21. Father, prays Jesus, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, he says. Now that's really rather incredible, isn't it? Jesus prays that we will be in them, in God, just as he is in the Father. Amazingly, to be a Christian is to share in the internal family life of God, the Trinity. Now, every analogy fails, but we can think of the persons of the Trinity as a family, although rather different to any human family that we know. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a circle of eternal love. A circle so tight that they are one being. But to know God is to become part of the circle. We dwell in him, and he comes to dwell in us. Now, there's so much we could say here. One dimension is that God is actually spiritually present in us. In our souls and bodies, we become temples of God. That's where the work of the Holy Spirit comes to the fore. And as it happens, our text this evening will help us to understand that. So this evening, we'll look particularly at the work of the Holy Spirit. and this morning focus on one side of the triangle. How does the relationship between Father and Son help us to be in God ourselves, to see what it means, and to understand and experience and practice the upward dimension of our corporate life? Well, here are three aspects of being in communion with God. And they are faith, love, and glory. Faith, love, and glory are our three main points. And I'm going to apply them to three areas as we go along as examples. Those areas are prayer, service, and worship. Okay? So we start with faith. And we come into this family in the first place through believing a message about Jesus Christ. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, said Jesus. That's how we enter. And to continue to be in this family relationship with God, we continue in the truth that Jesus reveals about his Father. Verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Now, already here we have a sort of two-way dynamic interaction between the Father and the Son. One sends a message about himself through the Son. The Son gives glory to him. It's that kind of sort of to-and-fro picture. This is going to be an oversimplification. Everything I say this morning is going to feel like an oversimplification if you know anything about the subject. But think of this sort of dynamic movement in God. One person, the Father, takes the initiative. He says, go. The second person, the Son, happily says, of course. Yes. He enters our world. He takes on our human existence. He becomes human himself in every respect, except the fact that he is not sinful, whereas we are. Then he does what it takes as a human being for us to relate for him. He dies for our sins to pay their price. He rises again to bring new life into our world. And then he returns to that perfect circle of eternal love, bringing us with him, bringing those he saved with him, so that we can be part of that love in him. In Jesus Christ, God the Son becomes our brother, so that we may know God the Father as our Father. It really is a bit like being adopted into a family. And that's exactly the language that the Bible uses elsewhere, of course, as you may know. And this is what makes truly Christian faith distinctive from more general faith in God. A lot of people say, I believe in God, don't they? But what's so special about that? Well, over 70% of people say they believe in God in some way or another. But sadly, for most people, that sort of general belief in God is not what brings them into a relationship with the true and living God. It's just a vague thought that there is some kind of personal spiritual reality up there. Or it's a very definite belief, but it's a religious belief, rather like in Islam or Judaism or nominal Christianity. A great potentate projected onto the clouds, and you do the right things to stay in his good books. But it's only in the Trinity that we connect with the reality of God as he actually is. And that doesn't come simply by believing that God exists. We do it by putting our faith in the Son of God. God enables us to take him at his word and rely on Jesus. And that faith unites us with Jesus so that he can bring us into the family where he belongs. And that's what makes communion with God something real and personal. For Jesus is human as well as divine. There are human place settings at God's table now because of him. We can imagine Jesus, can't we? We can relate to him. We can conceive of him in our minds. We can trust him like we might trust the person sitting next to us in this room. And it's through having a brother alongside us that an unimaginable God above becomes our Father in heaven. And an invisible presence on earth becomes his spirit within us. Our communion with God is so deep and so enriched, the more we appreciate that he is three in one. And I must say, even in doing my study for these sermons, it's really helped me to see the different textures and depths. But here is one practical application, and that's in prayer. We pray, as Christians, to God the Father in heaven in the name of Jesus the Son, or through Jesus the Son. He mentions that quite a lot in this discourse on the first night, last night he spent before the resurrection. So, for instance, back a chapter, chapter 16, verse 23, he says to his disciples, "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. I'll tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name," he says. "Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." And there are several other verses in this section that say exactly the same thing. Now, how does this help to shape and help our prayer life? What difference does it make to see this and understand it? Well, imagine you are going to stay as a guest somewhere. Say, for instance, of some kind, but rather formal, elderly aunt. Now, she does her level best to make you feel at home. "Now, can I get you anything?" she says. "Is there anything you need?" No, I'm fine. I think I've brought everything," you assure her. "Well, do ask," she says. "Do ask if there's anything you need, anything at all. I'll go to bed now, but feel free to use the bathroom before you do." As you step out of the bath, your problems begin. There are no towels anywhere, and you haven't brought one. What's more, you've left your toothbrush at home. And for that matter, your supply of spare socks for the week. But, realizing that you need these things, do you in fact squelch down the corridor, wrapped in the toilet mat, and wake her up in her curlers to ask her? She said you could, but you don't, do you? It's far too embarrassing. You feel far too awkward. You think, "I'll make do." You dry yourself with toilet roll. You brush your teeth with your finger. You wear your socks in bed to keep them fresh, because it works, folks. The next day, your aunt says again, "Is there anything you need? You will ask, won't you?" And do you? No, because now it's too embarrassing. Now she knows that you didn't brush your teeth last night. And so on. Then she'd know that you were too embarrassed to ask the day before, so you can't ask today, can you? Or the day after, and so on. And by the end of the week, your teeth are coated in fur and your feet smell like ripe gorgonzola, and she's wondering how much toilet roll one person can actually need. And all because, as a guest, you knew you could ask, but you didn't really feel comfortable to ask for anything but the most extreme necessity. Whereas, if you're staying at home, if you're staying with your parents, you don't think twice, do you? Of course you ask for what you need. And if they're in bed and you really don't want to wake them up, well, you raid the linen cupboard or the sock drawer or the toothbrush holder as if they're your own. You can ask them in the morning, can't you? If you remember. But you belong. You're at home. You have no embarrassment about asking for what you need. Now, the wonder of Christian prayer is that we come to the Father through Jesus, in his name, as members of the family. We are not merely honoured guests who bring ourselves to ask when there is something that we really need and we're too embarrassed not to. We are sons, and we ask for anything that we want or need. Because we know if we can't have it, we'll soon be told, don't we? But there's no embarrassment in asking. And even if we ask for something we can't have, we know we'll still be sons tomorrow and can keep on asking. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son. We come in faith, expecting that the Father will hear our requests as if they came straight from Jesus Christ himself. Now, surely that will help us to pray with expectation and conviction and faith this year.
Too often we behave like guests who don't want to bother their host except in a real emergency or ask for the same standard things that we know are safe. But we will get nowhere as a church by making do ourselves as long as we possibly can. No. We are to ask, like sons in the family, regularly and without embarrassment, for anything. So prayer will surely be at the heart of our vision for this coming year. And bearing this in mind, it does help to remember that the normal pattern for Christian prayer is that we pray to the Father through the Son, or in his name, you can say, by the Holy Spirit. It's not the exclusive pattern. We may address God differently for particular reasons, speak to the Son or the Spirit or God the Trinity or whatever. But the norm, the pattern that's the baseline in our minds, is to the Father through the Son. And part of our growth as Christians is to become sensitive to that. Now, when you're new to the faith, you make all kinds of mistakes, don't you? You thank the Father for dying on the cross, and you call the Spirit it, and you forget whether you're talking to Jesus or to God or what, and generally pronounce all kinds of burnable heresies. But when you're a new Christian, I don't suppose that God is any more bothered by that than I am by Wesley's grammar when he talks to me. I'm just glad that he's talking to me at all, and I'm sure he's just glad that you're talking to him at all. So don't let this be something that you get hung up about, especially if you're a new believer. But as we spend more time as Christians, we're supposed to mature and deepen in our understanding. And part of that is to pray with sensitivity. When you've been a Christian for many years, praying something like, "Oh, Jesus, Heavenly Father, Lord, we just really want to bless you, Father, Lord, Jesus, God." And you hear that sometimes, don't you? From at the front of church services, let alone from members of the congregation. It's not a sign of intimacy to pray like that, if you've been a Christian for years. It's a sign of sloppiness. It's a sign you've never really bothered to think about what your relationship with God actually is. You don't talk to anyone else like that, do you? I don't talk to Suzanne, woman, wife, thing, person. I know who I'm talking to. Well, we need to, as we mature in our relationship with God and in prayer, we come to understand the pattern of how we speak with him, and it becomes second nature. This is not mere technicality. This is a matter of respect and of love for him, isn't it? And that brings us to our second topic, and I think we'll sing before we look at that. Our second topic is love, and the song Such Love, number 619. I think we're in our books now. Yeah, find it in the books then, please. Number 619 reminds us of the wonderful love that God has for us in Jesus Christ, love which redeems our lives and makes us whole again. Let's stand together and sing that, shall we? Number 619. So how is it we can sing that sort of song? That last verse, for instance, such love that springs from eternity, streams through history, and becomes a fountain of life to us. Well, God is love. If you know one verse of the Bible, you know that one, don't you? And as we saw last week, that only makes any sense because he is Trinity. He is three persons in love from eternity to eternity. To be in God is to be caught up in that wonderful eternal family circle of love. This world has many orphans who have no human love at all. They are the street kids and the like. They have no family except others of their kind. Orphans like that are lost in the world, adrift to their own sins as well. And that's a picture, if you like, of our spiritual state until we realize that Jesus has died and risen to save us, to bring God's love into our lives. This world also has many orphans who do have some kind of human love. Maybe these orphans live in orphanages, and they're certainly much better off than those who live on the streets. There they're cared for by professional staff or willing volunteers, and they may well look after them really well. They do a great job of loving them as professionals, as people doing their job, fulfilling their calling. But there comes a point when their shift is over and they go home. Some other carers take their place, and those people go back to their flats, to their real families, to their own children. One could imagine a God who loves us like that. Loves us in the professional sense. Real, but at a distance, within limits and boundaries. And that, to be honest, is the best kind of love a God who is not Trinity could do. Maybe this imaginary God could rescue you from your sins and could provide for you in some way. But whatever he did, you'd still be an orphan. Still be an orphan. But in Christ, in the Trinity, we are not orphans anymore. We have a real family, a real father. No more nights in the dormitory. We have our own bedroom. That's what, in human sense, healed the hearts of those youngsters that I mentioned at the beginning. They weren't fostered out by professionals, they were adopted by new parents who loved them as their own. And that's what Jesus talks about, isn't it? How did he put it? Verse 23, that very last sentence, he says that you have loved them even as you have loved me. And he says something similar at the end of verse 26. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. The same quality of love as the Father for the Son. And this is the love which heals our hearts. This is the love that fuels our life together in the church. And our vision must begin with this passion, mustn't it? God's love for us and our love in return to him. But when we think about that subject, we often realize that the love we feel for God is not half as deep or as passionate as it should be. So how can we grow more deeply into this love? Well, first of all, remember that the important thing is his love for us, not our love for him. He loves us so much that he gives his Son to die for us. And on the cross, he absorbs the horror of his wrath and anger back into his own family circle, as it were, so that the wonder of his love can be known in our lives. Now, don't worry, therefore, that the integrity of this family depends on our strength, our love, to hold it together. No, it's God's love which holds us together. And our love for him grows in response to how much we see he loves us. And so, when our love feels feeble, we meditate upon him, what he's done for us, not upon ourselves and what we wish we could do for him. He so loved us, he gave his one and only Son. And all we have to do is really grasp what that means, really take that on board, and we can't help but love him back, can we? Second, remember that love is not just about its depth. That's not the only way of measuring the quality of its love, but also about its direction too. Love towards Jesus, our brother, and his Father as our Father. We share in the divine love when we love the same things that God loves, not when we love to the same depths that God loves. We will never do that, will we? But the distinctive quality is that we love the same things that God loves, the same persons. Now, of course, we want our love to burn with a passion, don't we? But even the faintest flicker of love for God is a supernatural thing that comes from heaven, not from us. So be encouraged, even if there's that. And third, the sign of true love, the way of expressing our communion with God, is in any case less about how we feel and more about what we do. And this is our practical example of the principle, obedience. Look back to chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. It exemplifies several other verses that say very similar things. And Jesus said, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Then verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and will come to him, and we will make our home with him." And so on. And there's many other things we can say. So our model is the teaching and the example obedience of the Son to the Father. At his command, because he loved him, Jesus laid down his life for others. And if we have true communion with God, we too put our interests behind those of other people. If our vision is to be in God's love, then we're also saying our vision is to be obedient servants. Obedient to what Jesus has said, laying our lives down for others. And that kind of obedience is going to be hard work. But in it, we also learn humility, which sets us, the church, free as well. Because this world is full of lost and lonely people. And we, as Christians, feel a great burden to show love to them. And we can and should show human love. But remember, we cannot give the divine love which alone will make them whole. We in the church can humbly obey the Lord, but we don't presume to do his job for them. Now, maybe you're someone here who's not a Christian, but you feel in your heart the need to be loved and to be accepted. We love you here in the church. You're very welcome. We do all we can to be friendly to you and kind to you and show every dimension of love that we can. But in the end, it's the love of God that you need. You need to have the love of the Father in your hearts because you know Jesus the Son as your friend and your Saviour. That's what you need. And none of us can possibly give that to you. Please don't ask us to even try. It's beyond us. You must turn to God for yourself through Jesus Christ and find in him the love you need to make your life whole and complete. Don't look anywhere else for that but to him through Jesus Christ. So where are we up to? Being in communion with God, the Trinity, is about faith. The practical example was prayer. It's about love, and the practical example was obedience. I hope we can handle one more dimension because it's important. I'll try and keep it short and sweet. Thirdly, we see in this prayer, it's about glory. And the practical example that I want to give about that is worship. Now, glory means the manifestation, the showing forth of God's real character and nature and qualities in a way that can be perceived and appreciated. It's about seeing him for who he is. And in John's Gospel, we get some interesting angles on that. Glory is mentioned twice in this little prayer that we've read. Once was in verse 24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Now, of course, here Jesus is talking about the eternal glory of God the Son in heaven. And as verse 24 says, Jesus has prayed that one day we who follow in the footsteps of the original disciples will see him as he truly is, and so appreciate the uninhibited magnificence of God himself in the flesh, nothing in between, face to face. And the wonder of that, we just can't imagine. It will take our breath away. And we will share in that. Our faces will be like a billion mirrors in the noonday sun, reflecting that glory back and forth. So it grows and grows and grows and fills the heavens. It's an amazing thought. But in John's Gospel, we also see another dimension to his glory too. One that, according to his prayer, his followers have already seen. And one that we have already been given to share in. Then we see that in verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So as opposed to the glory of the Son expressed in heaven, this is the glory of the Son lived out on earth. And this we find in the life of Jesus Christ. According to John, he showed his glory in some very surprising places. A wedding in Cana, for instance, where he turned the water into wine, showed his glory. A graveyard in Bethany. A cross at Golgotha. An empty tomb in the garden. Now, maybe in the world's eyes, none of these things looked particularly glorious. But certainly in God's eyes, according to John's Gospel, Jesus has already been glorified in all of those things. A little bit of that true identity of the Son of God shines out into our ordinary world for those with eyes to see, in a humble sort of way. And this humble earthly wonder is the one that we are to share in now, following in his footsteps, including the cross, sharing it with him, sharing his mission of salvation to the earth. But the practical example in our life together that I want to draw from this is apply it to worship. And by that I mean specifically the time we spend together giving God the glory he deserves, like in a church service, from that preparing ourselves for living whole lives of worship in our everyday existence. Now, this is an interesting topic, because few areas of church life evoke more heartfelt opinions than the music and the songs we sing. In few areas do mature, spiritual, lovely, wise Christians come up to me and give exactly the opposite feedback to each other within the space of 2 minutes about the same thing. For many modern Christians, rightly or wrongly, the style of music is as significant in their choice of church as the theology or the preaching, as I can see. There was a time when the preacher would pick 4 hymns from the book half an hour before the service. I now easily spend hours preparing a service, a whole morning perhaps, sometimes. And quite a lot of that time is juggling half a dozen songbooks, trying to balance all the different factors, the content and the style and the singability and the emotion that it expresses and the vintage of the hymns and the number of times we've sung it recently and when we might sing it again and who I know it might annoy. Is it right that worship should matter to us? Is it good that we spend a bit more time preparing our services than 20 minutes before the service begins? Yes, it is. It is something important. But should it become quite the bone of contention that it can become? I don't think so. Let's step back and say, what is our vision in worship? It's to give God the glory as to those who know him as Father and as Son and as Holy Spirit. So what aspects of his glory should our worship here on earth reflect? Well, I think that John's use of the word glory hints this to us. It should reflect the glory to come of the Son in heaven and the glory of Jesus on earth. It should reflect the awe and majesty of eternity and the friendly intimacy of the family wedding at Cana. It should encapture the sorrow and the mourning of Gethsemane, the glory of Christ on the cross, and the exuberance and the joy of Easter morning, the glory of Jesus risen again. And what a privilege it is in our day and age. We can draw on such a diversity of songs from every century and from all nations around us. This morning we can sing songs about the same things written 5 years ago or 500 years ago, each giving us a different perspective on the glory of God. That's great. But true, heartfelt communion with God in worship, in the end, does not come down to a choice between Wesley and Kendrick. Our vision in worship is not that we are going to have this style or that style. Our vision is to focus our hearts and our voices on the glory of Jesus in spirit and in truth, to please him and through him the Father and the Holy Spirit. And to achieve that is not primarily about preparing services at all, is it? It's a matter of preparing the worshippers. And that, of course, in the grand scale of things, is ultimately what any church is ever for, isn't it? Preparing people to worship the Lord forever.